The historian Tacitus, Suetonius, and Josephus all taught that a belief that existed in the homeland region of the wise men that a king would one day arise in Judea. I want you to know as we wade into this story, one thing is very, very obvious, that these wise men, which were probably a very large entourage as they traveled, certainly did not make that entire trip just to come and visit a Jewish prince. I can guarantee you that's not what was in their mind. Johannes Kepler, born December 25th in 1571, who is the father of the laws of planetary motion, calculated that a brilliant temporary star existed at the time of the birth of Christ. It says in our text, now when Jesus was born, and again, you see that word born? Again, it's not talking about just that particular moment. That comes from the Greek word Genesis, where we get the term for the first book of the Bible. It's talking about the beginnings. Up above, it was talking, obviously, the conception. Now it's talking about his early life. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men. Who are these wise men? Well, I'm going to tie some words together. You got to follow me here, okay? You got to follow me. This is going to get a little bit complex, but I promise you, if you'll follow me, you're going to enjoy that. See the word wise there? The wise men, that comes from the Greek word magos. And we're going to tie all this together in just a minute. But who were these magi? Who were they? Who were these wise men? The term magi is an Aramaic term at the time of this. Its roots go back to what is called Old Persian. And it really simply means wise men. That's all it means. And the magos in the Greek is a transliteration of that Aramaic term, that old Persian term. Now, to understand who these wise men were and why they should travel such a great distance, clear from what is present-day Iran, somewhere between 600 and 1,000 miles, a very long journey that would have taken them through some treacherous country, also exposed them to many robbers and men along the way that would have, you know, attacked them or been unfriendly to them. So I'm going to suggest unto you that there wasn't just three guys and camels. I'm going to suggest unto you that they had a very large entourage. And as a matter of fact, the text bears that out because it says that all Jerusalem was in an uproar because of these people. And I believe when this entourage arrived at Jerusalem and they asked to see King Herod, that obviously this was an emissary from some great foreign nation bearing great riches. And I'm sure that there were soldiers that were there attending unto them. And so this was an actual entourage that came. But who were these magi and why would they go through the investment of this trip, the planning of this trip, and the details of this trip? And what would take them from their comfort realm, from their religious background, from the experiences of their world in this area of Persia? What would bring them all the way over to the little country of Israel to worship a king that would be born there? And where on earth would they have learned that information? And certainly they saw a star, and it says if they saw a star in the east, it doesn't mean the star was in the east. It means that from their position in the east, they saw a star that was westerly of them, obviously over Jerusalem, leading them to that particular area, and then ultimately to Bethlehem. But who were these magi? Who were these wise men? Well, we get some insights by going to the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 3 and in 13, it says this, "And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Sharezer, Shamgar-Nebo, Shar-Shechem, Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sharezer, Rab-Maj, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebuzaradan and Rabsaris and Nergal-Sharezer, Rab-Maj, and all the king of Babylon's princes." Now, you see the word Rab-Maj there? That is a compound word in Aramaic, and it simply means this. Rab means the leader, and Maj is our term for magi. And so what it's saying there is that there was a chief magi. That's all he's referring to in this particular list of the wise men that were there. Now, why is that significant? Well, we're understanding that clear back during the time of the Babylonian exile, which is takes place after 586 and up until the reestablishment under Ezra and Nehemiah, we understand that there was the Magi that were functioning, and these are the wise men. Now, what do we know that happened in 597 BC when Babylon sent forth under King Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldeans, their armies, to go down and attack Jerusalem? What do we know took place? Well, we know that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and Daniel were taken, don't we? And they were brought back to Babylon. And there in Babylon, they were taught to be wise men, astrologers, soothsayers, and the rest. And we know that Daniel did not want to defile himself. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17. So he requested pulse from Melzar, you know, kind of a, kind of a grainy, kind of a pudding kind of stuff. And so anyway, he ate that. And these four young men, they distinguished themselves. And later on, you know, they're thrown into the fiery furnace and they're delivered. And Daniel's put into the lion's den and he is delivered. And so he becomes this great and powerful ruler under Nebuchadnezzar. And not only that, he becomes in the next administration with the Medes and the Persians as well. Daniel is this great Rab Mag. What does that mean? He's the chief of the Magi. It says in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 11, there is a man, speaking about Daniel, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians and astrologers. And obviously that's an unsaved person talking back there from the period of time of the Medes and the Persians. But it's very interesting. He said, whom he made him what? He made him master of the magicians. That word master is Rab in Aramaic. It's saying that he was the Rab Mag. Now, if that means that Daniel was the chief magi, and he began to instruct the other wise men and the Chaldeans and those that were under his control, what was one of the things that he definitely would have done? Oh man, he would have told them about the day that Messiah would come. He would have prepared them. And he would have taught these things. Because I believe Nebuchadnezzar himself probably looked forward to Christ and was saved. But I am sure that Daniel did a great job of teaching them of what the coming of Messiah would look like. So much so that that teaching from that great, you know, the master of the Magi, the Rab Mag, the chief of the Magi, that teaching would have been written down. It would have been put in the books of Babylon, and it would have been taught to the generations, because before, from the time Daniel is doing this to the time that these Magi depart and go to Jerusalem, is going to be well over 400 years. Well over 400 years. Let me ask you a question. Is your testimony going to be loud through those whom you have influenced for 400 years? What an amazing thought if that's exactly the way it came down to spark these magi, listening to that which was taught to them by the great Rab Mag Daniel. We look at Daniel and we say, man, here he is as an exiled Jewish young, you know, teenager, which was taken there and ultimately works up in the political system. We look at him and we see him as this Jewish young man who obviously becomes this great preacher and prophet over there in Babylon that's exiled and then hopefully one day would return to Jerusalem. But over there in Babylon, they viewed him as one of the greatest wise men that ever walked the halls of Babylon. As the chief, as the master, as the Rab Mag. So it says that there came wise men from the east. Why did they come? Well, they came for some reason. They understood prophecy somehow. They were looking for Messiah for some reason. Or they may have, there's a second theory as to what they may have, and I personally espouse to the first one, but let me give you the second one. The second theory is that they learned this from the prophecy of Balaam. Now, how many of you remember Balaam? Balaam was a prophet who was wanted to curse Israel. Remember? And then the donkey appeared to stop him from going where the flaming angel was going to kill him. But Balaam was a prophet, and Balaam says in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, And a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. Balaam was from the east in the area of Persia, and did he pass down that particular prophecy? I am not 100% sure. I tend to lean more towards the Rab Maj one, the one that perhaps probably came from Daniel. But we understand that these men wander, and they ultimately find themselves in Jerusalem. So let's look at this. This is ancient Babylon or Persia or the area of Arabia, what we call present-day Iraq. And it was a long, long journey for them. And it was a journey that would have had much hardship, that would have cost literally, I'm sure, tens and tens of thousands of dollars back then. But why did they come? It says, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? The wise men are traveling. We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, I want you to see how things are collectively coming together. I want you to think for a moment of the sovereign God who is putting together all the pieces of the puzzles of his working on this earth. If God worked through Daniel and Daniel began as Rab Maj to teach the Magi, listen, there is going to come a day, and it is going to be hundreds of years from now, but there's going to come a day when Messiah will come to this earth, and there is going to be signs, there is going to be wonders, and God will let you know, and God is going to show you exactly how that is going to come to pass, and we don't know all the details, and maybe even he even quotes that which was given from Balaam, that there's going to be a star that's going to arise over Israel. And ultimately that teaching is there, and now it's 400 years later, and in the halls of education amongst those great scholars in Babylon, this information is transmitted, and at night they would go out and they would study the stars and they would examine the skies, and who knows what other great understanding from wisdom had been given to them by Daniel because of Daniel's great relationship with God, until ultimately one night they go, look at that. Look at, do you see what that is? And what were they seeing? They were seeing that there was a star had appeared over Bethlehem, and it was to guide them to the place as to where Messiah was actually born. And so it took time. They had to put together, this entire caravan. They had to put the supplies together. They had a dispatchment of soldiers. They had to get permission from the rest of the entourage of the government, or however all that worked out. And they began to make this long journey to go there and to worship this newborn king. Now they're going there to do what? Look what it says. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and we are come to what? We are come to worship him. Do you not find that incredibly strange that Persian kings would leave all of the religious structure of their entire area and travel these hundreds of miles to find a newborn child or a relatively young child and go there to worship him? There's only one reason that they would do that, is if they had an understanding of whom that child really was. He was not just another prince of Israel. He was not just someone that would ascend to being king like Herod is king. No, he was someone that was of much greater stature than that. This is obviously the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's very interesting how the story unfolds. They come to Jerusalem and they approach King Herod in verse 3. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. And notice what it says there in the last phrase, all Jerusalem with him. In other words, isn't it very interesting that they are on the outs and they know it? Meaning that God has revealed to these Persian kings, God has revealed to them that, hey, there's going to be Messiah or a king or a great one born here in this area of Jerusalem. And there's a star that appeared. And guess what? They don't see it at all. It comes and it passes. And they're not aware of all of these events that are going on. Why? Because light heated brings more light, but light rejected brings darkness. And the leadership of Israel, the Herod that was on the throne at this particular time, as we'll talk about in just a minute, was truly walking in darkness. Verse 4, he tries to find out the answer to the question, where is the king of the Jews going to be born? And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And verse 6 is actually a quote from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 in the Old Testament. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That governor is hegemony, and it's mentioned several times in Scripture. And the idea behind governor means one that is going to rule in a very unique and very powerful way. One who is going to rule them and bring them to the position of righteousness. And you notice that the word governor there even is capitalized in your English version, because it's a reference to how Jesus Christ will make an effect upon his people. It illustrates him that he truly is the king of the Jews. And even though these magi have come to a very corrupt king, God is trying to get their attention. Verse 7, Herod, the corrupt one, begins to respond. And when he had privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Let me ask you a question. Why was he inquiring about the time of the star? Because the diabolical plan to destroy this young king, who was a threat to his administration, had already been hatched in his evil heart. Let me tell you a little bit about this Herod. This is Herod the Great. He had 10 wives. He had one wife, Mariamne, whom he killed because he accused her of unfaithfulness. His rule was divided up after his death to his three sons. And it's going to become very clear in a minute when Herod tries to kill Jesus, and all of the babies from 2 years old and under are killed in that area of Bethlehem. Jesus and Mary and Joseph would have already fled down into Egypt. When they flee down into Egypt, they stay there for a period of time, and then they wait until Herod dies. And when they come back, rather than going to Bethlehem, they circumvent that and go all the way over near the coast near Philistia and head up and ultimately land in Nazareth, which is also going to fulfill prophecy. But the reason they did that is because Herod the Great, when he died, he had three sons that actually took over his rulership. One was Philip, and he had the region that was of the east of Galilee. The second one was Herod Antipas, which, by the way, was the key Herod when Jesus was, you remember, he went before him, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This is the one that Jesus called that fox, Herod Antipas of Galilee and Perea. But Archelaus was of the area of Judea and down in the area of Bethlehem, and he was a bloodthirsty mongrel who had over 3,000 people murdered in his rule in that area. And so when Joseph found out that Archelaus became the ruler of that particular area instead of Herod the Great, he knew that this man was more dangerous than his father. And so that's why he took Jesus back up to the area of Nazareth where he had been from, which, by the way, would do nothing more than what? Fulfill more prophecy of the Old Testament. And Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Isn't it really sad? I want you to see the hearts of the monarchies that love God and the hearts of the monarchies who hate God. Look at these great kings from the east. And we don't know. It says, you know, we tend to think there were three. But there could have been more than that. There could have been many princes. We don't know how large the entourage really was. We tend to think only three because there were three gifts, right? The gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we don't know how many there were. But then compare those who came at their own expense, their own time, their own travel, their own life risk, who traveled all that great distance to ultimately just have a glimpse of the great Messiah that would be born there in Jerusalem. Compare that with Herod, who says, let me know where he is. I want to come and worship him too. When in reality, he doesn't want to worship him. He wants to do what? You read the chapter, he wants to kill him. He wants to put him to death. One of the things, we're heading into a political cycle. I want you to be very careful, brothers and sisters. I want you to be very careful. Look into what people have done and examine them on that premise, not on what they say. Because Herod is saying something and has a completely opposite intention lying in the depths of the heart. Unsaved politicians from Herod long before and long after continue to do the same. And our landscape is filled with the same. By their fruits ye shall know them. Examine their lives. The wise men begin, and we see down there in verse 9. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. You know, many have, Johannes Kepler said that there was a temporary star that appeared for a while. Many have postulated and said, what was this star like? I mean, was it a star that obviously you'd think that, I always try and put two and two together. I mean, if you'd have went outside and this entourage of wise men, the magi could see this star and they could follow it, well, why couldn't Herod's people follow it? And was it only visible to them, or was it visible to others? You know what? The Bible doesn't give us all those answers. We don't know. Was it really a star? Well, we know that it wasn't a star like Alpha Centauri that came down from heaven and was hovering right there, because, man, what, all that would be involved with the, there would have been, solar eclipses and lunar eclipses and something of that. Obviously, we're dealing with something that appeared like a distant star right here in our atmosphere, and it was localized, and it was done in such a way that it led them to Bethlehem, and then it comes right over to the house of where Jesus is. And we know that Jesus is not a baby anymore. He's obviously not there in the, that where he was born. They're now dwelling in a house, and the Greek word there is the typical oikia. It's the typical word for house, comes from the Greek root word oikos. And so the star leads them specifically to that spot. I mean, wouldn't you have thought, if a star appeared out at Ray and started moving itself towards International Falls, don't you think it would attract some attention from some other folks? I think it would attract a lot of attention. So immediately I'm filled with questions. And the Bible says, no, we're not going to give you the answers to all those questions. But it suffices to know that God was using his miraculous power to lead those who wanted to worship Messiah to the place as to where they could find him. And so God gives grace and power and mercy to lead those whom he is working in their hearts to bring them to him. When they heard the king, they followed the star, which they saw in the east. It went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Why? Why would simply the star bring that great joy? Well, you see, obviously this is something that they are taking as divine revelation, that God is working in their hearts. I have one of those wacky imaginations, and I can't help but go here, and I know maybe some of you share that. But as they're traveling along, can you imagine these great magi speaking one to another? Hey, what do you think that star is made of? How's God leading? And when we get there, what do you think we're going to find? What's he going to be like? Truly, is this the one that is going to save us from our sins? As we read about in the records of the great annals of the wise men and the astrologers and the soothsayers and those that have been preserved of the great Rab Maj, Daniel, that master of the Magi that wrote and said, we should look for this one day. Truly, this is finally coming true. After 400 and some odd years, this is coming true. There's a star in the east and we can follow this. Can you imagine the excitement? Look at what it says. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. If you've been looking for something, you and your forefathers, for 400 plus years, and it comes to pass, and you know it's from God, that's why you see the excitement in that passage of Scripture. That's why you see the thrill. There is an excitement that comes from faith that interacts with a sovereign God. Well, Dr. Wooster, the first president of Northland that I studied under for the BA degree, said, it's something better felt than tell. You know, There are aspects of Christianity. There are times, quite honestly, let me bring you into my office. There are times when I'm studying through a portion of Scripture or reading of the faith of some great saint in the past and preparing to come and preach to you. There are times when literally I weep. And there are times when, you know, I want to shout and jump for joy or go in the other room and tell Colleen some little neat tidbit of truth that, wow, you got to hear this. Rissa experienced that growing up. I'd shared family devotions, something that I just would just wowed me in my study, and I just had to give it to the wife and to the kids. You see, when you have a walk of faith, and I know that many of you do, when you have that walk of faith and you anticipate God's work, God's grace, God's power, God's involvement, God's activity, God's attention in your life, your faith is rewarded because you know He's there. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And by anyone's definition, these magi are diligently seeking the Lord, aren't they? They are diligently seeking the Lord. In verse 11, we see that they are directed by the star. They are directed by God's miracles. They are directed by God's provision and providence, where God always directs through all of those things, and that's directly to Christ. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary and his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Is it very interesting that they find Jesus as a young child? Worshipping a young child was totally out of their wheelhouse. That was not something that they would have been trained to do as a magi. That is not something that they would have been accustomed to. Now, would they have been accustomed to worshiping man? Oh, yeah, they would have. Remember when the image of Nebuchadnezzar was set up in the plain of Dura, and when the psaltery and the sackbut and the dulcimer played, everybody was to fall down and worship the image. And that's when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to do it, and they were thrown where? Into the lion's den. That's right. So, yeah, they knew man worship. But not worship like this. They come into the house and they saw the young child and his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. You know, there are so many little phrases in scriptures that reveal heart. Let me ask you the question. When was the last time you fell down and worshiped him? When was the last time you were on your knees and spent a time in prayer? Do you have to kneel to be heard? No. You have to lay down and pray to be heard? No, we know that's not true. But there are many times when I kneel and pray. Not for God, but for me. I need to humble myself. I need to recognize His divinity, His authority. It doesn't merit grace with God. It doesn't afford me any more because I knelt than it would if I would have been driving the car and praying or sitting at the desk and praying. But it does something for me. It forces me to recognize and to remember that I am worshiping the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and I am worshiping God Almighty, and I need to bow quietly. And it is biblical for that. Those who went before me have bowed before the Lord and worshiped Him. And then it says, as they worship, they open their treasures. And these things that they're about to present are of great value. They presented unto him gold. And I'm assuming that it was of significant amount because it is going to be used by God to take care of this young family to go clear down into Egypt the entire time that they're there and while they're living there, and to travel all the way up to Nazareth and to reestablish his carpentry business back up there. So there's a great gift of gold. And then also there is frankincense. Now, frankincense is like an oil, an ingredient from Arabia. It's made from the gum underneath the bark of a tree. And when it is burned, it has a beautiful, beautiful smell to it. As a matter of fact, it was used in the Old Testament temple in Leviticus chapter 16. Myrrh was also from Arabia, and that comes from a tree also. And this is something that was used in the embalming process. As a matter of fact, it was used with Christ, the ladies that came on that morning in John chapter 19 and verse 39. It was also also mingled with juice that was given to be drank as something that would dull pain. And of course, that's what they offered Christ when he was on the cross, myrrh mingled with wine. And so they present these great gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's all in the plan of God. It's perfect timing. They're going to need to flee the persecution of Herod the Great. They're going to need great wealth in order to be able to live all by themselves, independently wealthy, down there in Egypt, and then flee all the way back up to Nazareth. They're going to have to stay at places, buy food along the way. They're going to have to pay for lodging and all that's involved. And so now the timing is perfect that God sends the Magi from, 600 to 1,000 miles away to come at the perfect time in their life with the provisions that they need to worship on a message that's probably 440 years old. That's the God you serve. And so it's amazing. These Magi come, and it says in verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. What happens when you follow a star in your life? That star may be a hope, an aspiration. Something that is a goal in your life, something that you really hope will come true. You follow it with great expense, with great anticipation, like the Magi, and you travel this great distance, and you come to worship him that is born King of the Jews. And you find a child in a rented house. Do you think that there was great potential for the Magi to be disappointed? Except for the validation through the miracles that this truly was the Son of God, I think there could have been great opportunity for disillusionment and disappointment in these Magi. Because oftentimes what we expect about God is not what we find in the provision from God. And yet the provision is always perfect. And we find ourselves the need of adjusting our anticipations and expectations to the truth of scriptural revelation. So what do you do when you follow a star to a palace to worship a king and you find a poor child in a rented house? Well, it's very interesting. Look at what the wise men did in verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child, Mary, and his mother. Is that what you expect to find at the end of a journey anticipating the great King of the Jews and Messiah? Well, when wise men find disappointment, wise men look for God in their circumstance. Somehow they knew that this truly was the Messiah. Obviously, that the star had appeared over top of them and they were led to this point. So it's very interesting. They come in and they fall down and they worship. So what do you do when you find disappointment in your life? So many times we're tempted to say, man, this didn't work out. I thought it was going to go this way, this job, this relationship, this experience in my life. It didn't work out the way I expected God to work it out. Now what do I do? You know what you need to do? You need to look for God's guidance and administration in the circumstance. Some of the greatest blessings you'll ever experience is when God says no to your prayers and no to your direction and no to what's going on in your life. Or when God changes those things. And that which was providing disillusionment and disappointment is turned into a divine appointment. And you recognize it's truly from God. When wise men find disappointment, the second thing that we see that they do is they offer their very best to God. You know, many times when we're discouraged and disappointed, we want to draw back. We want to withdraw. We want to not participate. We want to minimize our involvement. We want to say that I'm hurt and God, I would serve you, but you know, right now I'm just feeling like you've disappointed me. And if I do more service, there may be more disappointment. And yet, when wise men find disappointment, they offer their gold, their frankincense, and their myrrh. Hey, this isn't what we expected. But this is what God provided. And therefore, to this young child, we will give our great treasures to this young child. even though Jesus was too little to utter a thank you. There would be no recognition like they thought perhaps they would have received. This was something that would have been merely a gift from their heart without something back. When wise men find disappointment, thirdly, they seek direction from the Lord. Lord, that which you've done in my life seems to have brought me to a difficult time. This isn't what I anticipated. I didn't expect this, God. I didn't expect you to do it this way, God. I didn't expect it to come. So here, Lord, I'm going to run to your word. I'm going to run to your truth. I'm going to run to you. And they did the only thing that they could do. They say, God, we turn to you. What do you want us to do now? In verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream, isn't it very wonderful that God says, I'm going to still communicate with you. I'm not going to do it to the star anymore. I'm going to communicate to you directly. You ready? You ready? The way that I did to the chief magi. You are now going to be communicated to like Rab, Madge, Daniel. And the Lord gave Daniel wisdom in all dreams and visions. And now God is giving that to these men because of their new relationship with Him. What do you do when you find disappointment? What you need to do is seek direction from God by studying His Word and doing that which the Lord would have you to do. And follow it through by faith. They made the trip to give Jesus more than gold, more than frankincense, and more than myrrh. They made the trip to see the Messiah and to give him their hearts. Have you made the Christmas trip? Have you made the trip to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you given him your heart? You see, he doesn't need your gold, your frankincense, and your myrrh. There was a time that was used on this earth, but he doesn't need that anymore. What he's looking for today is your heart. And some of you may have disappointment and disillusionment. You say, you know, when I gave my life to God, I thought it was going to be like, and it's not like that, is it? What do you need to do? Well, you see, when wise men find disappointment, they give their best to God. They look for God. And they look for direction from God. And maybe that's what you need in your life right now. You need to seek the Lord and get over the bitterness and the disillusionment and the disappointment. And your goal for 2016 needs to be to walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom in glory. And to let him rule and reign in your heart. And to spend the year seeking him and his wisdom through the word of God. For he could come in 2016. He may still come in 2015. We don't know. But wise men, because of that which was told them in truth, as revelation from God, are still seeking the Lord. Are you a wise person today? Are you seeking the Lord? Let's bow our heads together.